Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. And what we're going to do, Lord willing, is wrap up the whole discussion that we started a few weeks ago in Romans 9 on the role of Israel in God's future in light of predestination and divine election. These are three of the trickiest chapters in Romans, to be sure. And we are going to cover the last part of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. I'll move pretty quickly. And then, for the month of June, I'm going to preach a series on Old Testament Bible characters, looking at some very unique, obscure characters with some really wonderful stories of God's grace. Then, in July and August, we're going to be doing a series on the Lord's Prayer, and we'll be taking a little phrase from the Lord's Prayer through 8 weeks of the summer, so that even if you're not here, whenever you come, you can pick up with the prayer. And then we'll pick up with Romans again, Lord willing, in September with chapter 12, and we will finish the last four or five chapters of Romans leading up to Christmas. Thank you, Robin, for pointing us in the direction of Jesus, who leads us into the presence of God. Beautiful. Now, grafted in, why there's no room for arrogance, spiritual arrogance. My experience while in Israel was bookended by two profoundly different experiences. When we arrived, we were jet-lagged, so we weren't sleeping properly. I got up really early. The old city was not buzzing, at least the Christian quarter. I looked out the window and there was nobody in the street, and I decided I'd go for a walk. And so I strolled down towards the ancient Western Wall. I had to go through the Jewish quarter to get there, and then realized that the city was anything but quiet. There were thousands and thousands of Orthodox Jews at the Western Wall, which is their most holy place. It was mind-boggling. I had no idea that this was going to be happening on this particular day because I didn't know that it was the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Thousands of Jews all wearing white, heads bobbing in prayer, voices chanting scripture, praying for the coming of the Messiah, hands gripping the Torah. In many ways, it was breathtaking to see such spiritual fervency in such a large group of people. And of course, I took out my iPhone and began snapping pictures like crazy, something that you're not supposed to do. I couldn't help but think of another day of Pentecost, 2,000 years earlier, on the same location where 3,000 Jews placed their faith in Jesus Messiah and consequently were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But not this crowd on this particular day. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. They are still waiting for their Messiah. 2 weeks later, after we had zigzagged across Israel. It was our last day. We had a few hours to kill. Most everybody had already left or gone to Jordan. Myrna and I were sitting in the old city in a very pleasant little courtyard drinking coffee just outside of a fairly large evangelical church in the Christian quarter. And the doors of the church were open. It was Sunday, and the most joyful celebratory singing was wafting into the courtyard. So I dismissed myself from Myrna, and I got up, and I went to see what was going on. I stuck my head through the back door, spoke to an usher, and I said, "What's happening here?" And he said, "This is a group of Messianic Jews." And of course, their worship was distinctly Jewish in flavor. The style, the dancing, the banners, but not only was it distinctly Jewish, it was Christ-centered and without question, Spirit-filled. Like the 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, this small group had responded to the apostolic preaching of the gospel. They had put their faith in Christ as their Messiah. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as I walked back from the back open door of the church to the table where Myrna was sitting, she was weeping. It is a very moving thing to be in the old city of Jerusalem and to experience a remnant of Jews who really love Jesus. And if anybody gets it, if anybody gets the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, it's the Messianic Jews. Our text today speaks to both groups. It speaks to the large group of unbelieving Jews and the very small remnant of believing Messianic Jews. It also speaks to us, Gentile Christians, who are watching the two groups and trying to figure out what's going on in God's timetable. The text really speaks to Gentiles who are drawing their own conclusions or making judgments on one of the two groups, or perhaps even forming dangerous opinions, opinions that could divide what God is putting together, and opinions that, if left unchecked and unrepented of, could lead to the devastating apostasy and spiritual ruin of our own Gentile faith. What Paul calls being cut off or being grafted out, having first been grafted in. If we weren't preaching through the book of Romans, I would stay clear of this chapter. In fact, I think a lot of people don't preach through Romans because they have to deal with chapter 9, 10, and 11. And not all churches have pastors like Jim and John who are willing to take the difficult texts. As we've explored Paul's thinking on the unique role of Israel in God's redemptive purposes, we haven't been able to dodge the thorny subject of divine election. And the last three sermons have tackled the subject head on. And as Jim and I were talking this last week, not everyone has been satisfied with our treatment of the chapters. I'm not suggesting that masses of people have left the church over it, but there's been some expression of discomfort that we haven't been particularly Calvinist in our approach. Or maybe if we are Calvinist, we have not embraced some of the extreme teaching that has sort of grown out of the Calvinist movement. Or at least I would think it's extreme. Many of you perhaps would not. To help us understand what all the fuss is about in regards to predestination, you'll remember that Jim introduced us to the Reformed acrostic entitled TULIP. So here it is. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. It's just gobbledygook to so many people, even Christians. They hear those things and they go, I don't have a clue what any of those things mean. So really quickly, let me just tell you what Jim told us. And I'm not going to be fair. I can't give each of these the treatment it deserves. But total depravity is simply the belief that every part of our human condition has been tainted and stained by sin. And as a result, we are all in desperate need of God's sovereign saving grace in our lives. Total depravity does not mean that we are all as evil as we can possibly be. No. I'm convinced that all of us can be a whole lot more evil than we presently are. Total depravity simply means that every part of us is without is in need of God's grace and cannot by itself grasp God. I say check on total depravity, and most Christians would. We don't have problems with that one. We all believe that. It's the other four that are tricky. Unconditional election means that God elected us and it had absolutely nothing to do with us. In so many ways, this is absolutely true. But the doctrine of unconditional election, taken to its extreme, becomes a very thorny subject called double predestination, which is the teaching that God, before any of us were created, arbitrarily decided who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell, and nothing any of us could do could change that. And as a result of that, the atonement, in other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not for the whole world. It's limited to the elect. It's a limited atonement. Jesus only died for those who in the mind of God were his from the very beginning. And if that is true, then his grace that he extends his elect can't be resisted. So if you're one of the elect and God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, there's nothing you could ever do to say no to him. He's chosen you. You're going to be saved. His grace is irresistible. So don't worry about it. And finally, if all of those things are true, if you're elect and you know it, you're going to go the distance. There is no chance that you could ever backslide, fall away, go apostate, or walk away from God. That would be completely unlike God to choose you, save you, and then somehow let you go. Now, even as I'm talking about this, my blood pressure starts to go up. When I stepped into the pulpit, my heart rate was the normal pre-service heart rate, but now it's going like this because I can't sign off on all of these, and some of you can. And the fact that you're still in our church and you still love us, it's really wonderful, and I hope you stay. But good God-fearing Christians agree to disagree on TULIP, and we are probably not one or the other. All of us are on some kind of continuum in regards to the TULIP. And this morning I want to pay homage to our Calvinist friends who believe this very, very strongly, and in a respectful, tongue-in-cheek kind of way, I want to outline our sermon this morning using another flower acrostic, the iris. And so here it is. And by doing this, I am not suggesting for a minute that the iris has the same kind of theological gravitas as the tulip. It doesn't. The tulip has been around for 500 or 600 years, and it stood the test of time, and there are many godly teachers and theologians that could preach the tulip in such a way that all of us would want to become Calvinists, until there was an equally gifted Arminian that challenges it, and then you'd go, and this is the way it's been with the church for a long time. So the iris, no, it's not going to stand the test of time. However, it does help us understand the text before us. And as you can see, the first point is indispensable proclamation. In other words, wherever you land on the subject of the Jews and the Gentiles and who's in and who's not, we need the preaching of the gospel. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So whatever we might say or believe about predestination, we can look at this text and conclude that people, Jew or Gentile, will not find Jesus without somebody telling them about Jesus. Without preaching or a verbal witness to the gospel of Jesus, people will not get saved. People won't just one day walk out of their house with some spiritual hunger, look up at the sky, and say, God must have made all of this, and get saved. That doesn't happen. God may use natural theology and the creation to awaken people to a creator, but unless somebody actually explains the narrative of creation, fall, recreation, or the fact that in recreation God sent Jesus to die for our sins, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he was seen by over 500 people, he ascended, he's poured out the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come again to make all things right. Unless we tell that story in one way, shape, or form, people will not become Christians. If we take these verses and read them from back to front, we hear Jesus saying this, I'm sending you, the church, so that you can tell them, the world, so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can believe. They will not believe unless they hear, and they will not hear unless somebody preaches, and nobody will be preaching unless I send them. I don't have a lot of time to talk about this because we've got so much left in the text, but I do want to say this, that I'd say that in the middle of the 20th century, the evangelical church in the West was doing really, really well with proclamation evangelism. I was raised to believe that I had to understand the simple gospel and I had to be trained to share it with my friends. You wouldn't be a good Christian unless you could walk a non-Christian through what we call the plan of salvation. Back in the 50s and 60s, during the Billy Graham era in its height, the goal of the Western Church was to get as many people into the Crusades so the gifted evangelist could tell the gospel story, and we just wanted to get the masses saved. Why? Because we believed Jesus was coming really, really soon. The time is short. Let's get as many people into heaven as possible. And I'm not suggesting that there's anything about that that's bad in and of itself, except that at the end of the 20th century, the evangelical church in the West concluded that we were only representing half of the gospel. We had the proclamation part down, but the demonstration part with our hands in helping the poor and social justice and providing clean water and defending dignity of women, etc., 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 we were leaving to the liberal church. So the liberal church was social gospel. We were preaching the gospel of Christ, and Billy Graham and John Stott and his cohort in 1974 admitted that we were a proclamation-heavy church. And the Lausanne Covenant was established, which basically says it's the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And we began to change, and now if you've noticed, just Google any healthy church in Canada, and you will find the social gospel somewhere in their distinctives page. Churches are building kitchens. They're defending dignity of women who are being sold. They are providing social housing for poor people. The pendulum has swung from proclamation only to application of the gospel. And of course, when the pendulum swings, it really swings. And now my concern is that we've got all these churches that care a whole lot about making things better for people here, and we are neglecting the evangel, the kerygma, the story, the narrative. There's biblical illiteracy. While we're busy with our hands, we're turning our brains off. And I'm concerned about that. I am, and so are a whole list of other spiritual leaders that are saying to the church, we need to have both together all the time. And I know you believe that. Secondly, response to the proclamation. It's going to be a mixed response. Look at verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, says Paul, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into the whole earth, and their words to the end of the words to the end of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand the gospel? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So not everybody who hears the gospel is going to believe. Even those who are considered the elect are not going to believe. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news. And so Paul wants to clarify things a bit. And so he asks, well, maybe they didn't accept it because they didn't hear it. Verse 18, and he says, of course they heard it. And well, maybe they heard it, but they didn't understand it. Verse 19, and he says, of course they did. And he quotes Isaiah. But ironically, says Paul, it was those who had no background, no covenant relationship with God, those who were alien nations to God's grace, who have responded now in these days to the gospel. Oh, how strange. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They are choosing to respond in unbelief. And so I say, with all due respect to my tulip brethren, it appears that God's grace can be resisted. When Jonah prayed in the belly of the whale, he was thinking about the sailors on the boat who didn't know God. And he said that the sailors forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. My pastoral heart for you is that you might have come from a particular tradition where you are so solid on God's covenant grace and once saved, always saved, that you begin to presume on grace. And though I believe that once we are saved, God hangs on to us and no power can pull us out of God's hand, we are secure. I also believe that the scripture is full of hundreds of warnings that suggest that bona fide Christians can actually walk away from God. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 11. Number three, engrafted branches. So the question in everybody's mind is God finished with Israel? Has he sort of washed his hands of them? Has he replaced Israel with the Gentile church? We call that replacement theology. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. And then he gives two illustrations. The first one is personal. Look at me, he says. If anybody's Jewish, it's me. A descendant of Abraham, I'm as Jewish as you can get. No, God hasn't rejected his people. And then he uses the illustration of Elijah, who felt that God had finished with his people. And God said, no, Elijah, I still have a remnant of 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then in verse 5, it says, so too at this present time, of course, this is 2,000 years ago, there is a remnant of Jewish believers chosen by grace. But look at verse 7 to 10. It says that Israel didn't want salvation by grace, and as a result, God hardened them. Let's read it. What then? Verse 7. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David said, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. This is David praying this on his own people. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Oh my. And so the large crowd of Orthodox Jews that I saw on Pentecost Sunday, those Jews, according to Paul, are hardened. They have hardened hearts. And by the way, if you missed John's sermon on this a few weeks ago, he dealt with the tricky subject of who actually hardens who. Does God harden people's hearts, or do people harden their own hearts? And if you missed it, John's conclusion was that God, throughout the whole span of Scripture, rarely, if ever, arbitrarily hardens a person's heart who is not first hardening their own. But once again, it was a mystery, and we couldn't figure it all out. Then, chapter 11, verse 11, Paul asked the question, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is it too late for them? Are they finished? Answer, not at all. And here comes the mystery of God's unique strategy in reaching his own Jewish people, Israel. How is he going to do it? By using the conversion of the Gentiles to awaken jealousy in the Jews. And we're going to read it in just a minute, but that sounds so bizarre that let me explain it in another way that might help us understand it. Let's say that I'm a parent and I have no children, and I see you and you are one person, and I decide to love you, and though you don't know me and don't love me, I adopt you out of a very difficult situation, and you become mine, and I provide everything for you. And you haven't earned it, you don't deserve it, I just made you mine. That's the story of Israel. God chose Israel not because they were big or powerful or pretty or godly. He chose them because he wanted to. It's parental prerogative. So when you say to your child, I say no just because I told you so, well, we've got some good examples of that. God doesn't say exactly why he chose Israel. He just did. But you as a child are actually not interested in responding to my love on the basis of grace alone. You're insisting that there is something in you that deserves my love. And I keep telling you, no, you can't deserve it. It's free. Just accept it. And for all kinds of other reasons, you decide that it's not that great being a child of mine. And so you turn and you actually find a host of other parents. This is the story of the Old Testament. So what do I do as a parent? Do I say, I hate you now. You've hurt my feelings. I've given you all this, and now you're worshiping these other gods and parents. I'm done with you eternally. Bye-bye. I'm going to choose you, right? Aw, you nice little Gentile kids. I'm going to adopt you. No, God doesn't do that. God does not do that. What he does is, he lets you go your way and doubles it by hardening you. There are some discipline and punishment that God inflicts upon his children, but he accepts the Gentile world, and the Gentile world is completely willing to be embraced by grace alone through faith as a result of the person of Christ, but not you. And so as you now jump into my lap, and I'm hugging and kissing you and caring for you, you, while chasing another parent, look and see them, who are the uncircumcised Philistines, being loved by the original parent who adopted you. And you're mad. You're jealous. And you're saying, I want you too. And that's exactly what the text is about to say. Look at verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Oh, God isn't done with Israel. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the whole world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, they're like a corpse that need to be raised from the dead. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, verse 16, then the whole batch is holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, talking to the Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches that have fallen off. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, yeah, but branches were broken off so that I could be broken in. In other words, the one child left so that I could be adopted by the parent. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you simply stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Wow. Take a look at this diagram. It looks like a kid did this. Up at the top, it's hard for you at the back, there's a picture of an olive tree. This is the picture of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Israel is a green olive tree, fair and of good fruit. Jeremiah 11:16. This is how Israel has often been portrayed. Parents, it says that your children will be like olive trees sitting around the table. It's just the standard metaphor for Israel. But look at the next one down. Uh-oh, something's happening to some of the branches. Though the tree is deeply rooted in the covenant promises of God, whole chunks of Israel are breaking off. They don't want God anymore. They don't want Jehovah. Ah, but Isaiah 11, there is a shoot that's coming out of the stump of Jesse. It's a messianic shoot. Messiah is going to come, and he's going to change everything. So now the third picture down, you've got all these branches that have broken off, and they're lying on the ground, and they're withering and dying. The unbelieving branches were cut off. Romans 11, verse 20, there's the text that we just had. Ah, but down at the bottom, here's a picture of true Israel, believing Gentiles that were grafted in among the believing Jews. Very, very interesting. So herein lies the danger for us Gentiles, that we would become presumptuous and arrogant about who sustains who. Notice the text clearly says that we have been grafted into a tree that has already existed long before we ever knew of God or heard the name of Jesus. Verse 19, you say branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. And Paul says, granted, however, do not be arrogant. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, when they went apostate, he will not spare you either. Since salvation is all of grace and nothing of works, how dare we stand in judgment of unbelieving Jews? Verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you Gentiles continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. With all due respect to the tulip and the perseverance of the saints, I take that as a serious warning that we not become presumptuous. If we do not humbly persist in God's grace, by his grace, he's saying you can be grafted out as quickly as you were grafted in. There is no room for spiritual pride. For spiritual pride ultimately leads to apostasy. Apostasy simply means walking away having once believed. Now, you guys, let's be honest. Nobody this week in their practical life has even given a thought to the problem that existed in the Church of Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm thinking that most of us don't even have any Jewish friends. We live such a Gentile life here. Some of you are listening to this highbrow theology from Romans 11, and you're going, big deal. How does this affect me? Well, it does. And though it may not affect us on the Jewish-Gentile level, it affects us on the Protestant-Catholic level. This text warns Protestants of anti-Catholic sentiments. It's different, but it's the same. And if we just changed a few words, Romans 11 would sound like this. Did God reject the Catholic Church forever? Did they stumble to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Remember, Protestants, that you are a branch supported by a tree trunk that's 1,500 years older than you. Do not become arrogant. Are there problems with the Catholic Church? Oh, yes. But problems beyond recovery? No. Are there renewal movements? All the time. Is there a large evangelical remnant of Catholic people? Absolutely. And it's growing, just like in the Jewish faith. But as our Lord continues to pray that the church would be one as he is one with the Father, so that the world would see the love and be drawn to the Father, we have a responsibility with this text to apply it not only with the Jewish and Gentile rift, but with the Protestant-Catholic rift. And not only that, but all the sort of doctrinal, sectarian debates that are raging in the church right now about every possible subject. And we agree to disagree with brothers and sisters, but not in a spirit of arrogance. God help us. And finally, and I'm going to land this plane right now, salvation offered to all. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Boy, how do you like that? As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And that is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account, the Gentiles. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all of us together under disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now, if by now your brain is just spinning and you're going, oh, Brian, after 3 chapters and about 5 sermons on predestination, I'm more confused than ever. What you're saying is this isn't so much about individuals but large people groups. Yes. And what I hear Paul saying is that the Jews are temporarily hardened while the Gentiles come to Christ, so that as they do, the Jews become jealous of that unique relationship when they come back. Yes. So the welcome mat is open to the whole world, but you're going, I just still don't get it. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, amen, and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And oh, this verse, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Theology that doesn't end in doxology is not worth 2 minutes of our time. But boy, does Paul break forth in doxology after this explanation of God's grace to the entire world. And verse 36 could be the sum verse of the whole 3 chapters, for from him I watch my hand, for from him, in other words, everything that we've received is from God. It's unearned, it's undeserved, and so we worship him in gratitude. Everything is from him and then flows through him. In other words, everything we now do that is kingdom worthy is through the finished work of Christ. It's done in the power of the Spirit, and we don't get the glory. It's from him and through him, through us, and goes back to him in worship. Gratitude, power and humility. Everything is for His glory and His glory alone. There is no room for arrogance. And this is why the table is such a beautiful way to end this service, because as we come forward to the table, we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. You've given us your broken body and your shed blood. We haven't earned one bit of it. You've just given it as a free gift of love that we might be reconciled to God. And so we come forward and we say, thanks be to God, as they place the bread in our hands. And there's power here at the table from Him and through Him. The table is intended by the mystery of the Holy Spirit to actually empower a kind of living. Just as we eat food that nourishes us and gives us strength, so this is spiritual food. Jesus called it real food and real drink that actually nourishes us spiritually if we add faith to it. And finally, coming to the table makes us a truly humble people, because we're all beggars in a bread line. And we can't, look, at this line here, we're coming down this line, and look at somebody in that line over there and say, coming to the table, I got it all worked out better than them. It doesn't work coming to the table. Coming to the table, we're broken, we're sinful. There's one Savior, there's one healer, there's one hospitable host who feeds us. And we're all admitting by coming forward, oh God, how could I ever be arrogant in light of this? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Amen. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Glory to the Father, and glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit. How can we say thank you for such wonderful gifts? Holy Spirit, we invite you now to take the implanted word and to water it and to perform your sovereign work in our lives through this word. And as we come to the table, we pray that our faith would be strengthened and nourished. Feed your people. Lord, almost all of us here are Gentiles. We've been graciously grafted into a tree that existed long before us. Forgive us, we repent of our spiritual arrogance towards the Jews. We also repent of our spiritual arrogance towards the Roman Catholics. And we repent of our spiritual arrogance towards those who have landed on different theological positions than ours. Forgive me, forgive us, cleanse us, and make us, make this church, instruments of reconciliation to the whole world. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, and it's given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If this morning you are facing the Lord Jesus and putting your faith in Him, you're trusting Him, then we welcome you to this table. If you're not yet a Christian and you're searching and wondering about this, it's good for you just to stay in your seat. Don't feel any pressure to come forward. But if you are putting your trust in Him today, please come. Even if you come from another church tradition, we're delighted that you're with us. You'll see how it's done. We come from the back to the front. We will serve you so you can extend your empty hands. You can dip it in the cup and you can eat it or take it back to your seat. Jim and I will serve those that are serving first.